Good evening. As Ron mentioned, and we will be resuming basically our study in the book of Galatians. As we begin, let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you as we open your word this evening. We do want the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. We want to understand the truths that your word contains. What have you said through the Apostle Paul so many years ago? And how does that help us today? How does that understand what you want of us? So we pray, Father, as we look at this passage tonight, that you'll help us to understand it and apply it rightly to our lives. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As you recall, when we started looking at the book of Galatians, we talked about the fact that Judaizers, or Paul calls them troublemakers, whose message was opposed to Paul, had come into the churches there, and they were insisting that law works, particularly those that were associated with Judaism, must be kept by these Gentiles if they were going to have the blessings of salvation. So in so doing, what they were trying to do was place these Galatian Gentiles especially under bondage to the law. And Paul says no, and thus this letter that he has written. Now, I noted earlier that the letter itself, the body of the letter, is divided into three sections. Each section is related to this gospel message, the gospel of both justification and sanctification. And we are presently in this middle section, no bondage to law. And in this section, Paul is arguing that law works cannot be added to faith, either initially to secure salvation or subsequently to make one more acceptable to God. And so Paul is saying there's no reason for legal bondage, and that's good news. So as we drill down a little bit, we mentioned here in this middle section that Paul is making his argument, and he does that by presenting a threefold demonstration and then a twofold appeal to them. And the last time we looked at Galatians, we looked at that first section's blessings are based on faith, and so works are excluded. It's all of grace. This evening, we're going to consider this second section, the character of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, I think Ron sensed here that we need to look back at the context just a little bit. If you look at the verse just prior to this, which Ron also read, notice what Paul wrote. He says, Christ was cursed, basically that's what he's talking about, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So there is some sense in which we have an interest in the covenant with Abraham, and Paul has just been thinking about the fruit of that covenant that God made with Abraham. So now what he's going to do is focus on the importance of the promises as opposed to works as a demonstration in that covenant. So let's zero in on the second demonstration, the character of the Abrahamic covenant. So Paul has just demonstrated before that works cannot replace faith. So his emphasis in the prior context has been works versus faith. Now what he's going to do is he's going to contrast what God has graciously promised with works. And what he's going to say is what God has graciously promised cannot be made to depend on works. If he's promised to give it to us, we can't base it on works. It is by his grace. So Paul is going to directly address the covenant made with Abraham, and specifically he's going to get into its relationship with the law, because that's what his troublemakers are trying to do. They're trying to impose the law on these Galatian believers. So importantly, he will suggest that a works-based covenant, like that made with Israel, the law, did not replace the grace-based covenant made with Abraham. So this promise-based covenant is still in effect, and it is not impacted by the law. So that's where Paul's going. So as we look at what he says, he's going to first describe this covenant, or give us the character of that covenant. And then second, he is going to defend it, show that it does not conflict with the law, that there is no conflict between the covenant with Abraham and the law as it was given. So as we do that, we're going to look, he first of all is going to think, as he thinks about a covenant, he's first of all going to talk about covenants in a general sense, and then he's going to zero in on the covenant with Abraham. So Paul's first point essentially will be this: once a covenant is made, it cannot be set aside or changed until it is fulfilled as stated. That's what his point will be. So we're going to look first, he says, first of all, the nature of any covenant. So Paul wants these believers to think of the Abrahamic covenant just as they would any other human covenant, so that he's going to draw a parallel. So he says here, to give a human example. So Paul is going to state what is the generally accepted standard for covenants. This is the way they work, is what Paul says. And then he says, brothers. Now, earlier, if you remember, Paul had twice called the Galatians foolish. Well, one commentator here noted that he addresses them as brothers, and you're going to see as we move through the book, he does that again. But he suggested that perhaps this is to ease the tension of Paul as he's going to make his argument here to make his point. So Paul uses, he says, even with a man-made covenant. So he's going to use the example of a human covenant or a contract that has been finalized and has been put into place. And he says, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. The terms are fixed by the covenant. And once agreed upon, the covenant is final. No one sets aside its provisions. No one adds new provisions. What agreed upon is settled, and that is Paul's point here, because he's going to say by analogy, this is what we should expect with regard to the covenant made with Abraham. It is what it is, and it remains unchanged. At that point, Paul is going to go in and talk about the nature of the Abrahamic covenant, and he's going to do that under basically three headings. He is going to attempt to show, as he goes through here, that these Judaizers, these troublemakers, by attempting to place the requirements on the Galatians, they were trying to change the nature, if you will, of the Abrahamic covenant. They were trying to set aside those promises, and Paul says, no, that can't happen. What was put in place with Abraham did not include any provision for law-keeping. So it is completely apart from the law as it is given. So the law cannot require works. This is what Paul's point is. The law cannot require works for that which has already been promised by grace. And so as evidence of that, Paul will point out three characteristics of the Abrahamic covenant. And you see them listed there. It included the one offspring, it is not voided by the law, and is based on a promise. So let's look at this as Paul begins here in verse 16. He says, let me just say this as we look at this verse 16. This verse requires a little bit of extra attention, if you will. I think if Paul had not written this verse, we would not have looked back at the Old Testament passages that he's looking at and come to the same conclusion he has. He is telling us something that is not obvious from the text itself. So he says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Now, first of all, what promises is Paul talking about? What does he have in mind here? This is promises plural. And so generally speaking, if we think about Abraham and we think about the covenant made with Abraham, there were three areas in which promises were made. One was a land. One was a seed and one was blessing. And it is really this third area that we have the most interest in. That's the most significant to us. Secondly, as Paul writes here, to whom were these promises made? When God promised something to Abraham, who did he promise it to? Now, Paul writes here that promises were made both to Abraham and to Abraham's offspring. Now, the question is the word offspring. That word, like seed, as it's translated in some versions, is a word that can be used in a singular for a plural idea. It's a collective. It can be used as a collective singular as we understand it. And if we stopped at this point in this verse and just stopped right here and say, what does offspring mean? I think, how would we understand that? How would we understand offspring? Well, in Genesis, as we look back in the book of Genesis, this word offspring, especially with reference to Abraham, is often used as of a multitude of people. Now, here is an example, Genesis 13, 16. This is God says to Abraham, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. So obviously, offspring in this verse is being used of a multitude of people, and he says an uncountable number of people. So clearly, offspring in his case refers to a multitude. And given this and other accounts in the Old Testament there with reference to Abraham, we would most likely understand this word offspring as referring to a multitude of descendants. However, at this point, Paul throws us a curve. He says, it does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many. So here Paul is referring to what he finds in the text of the Old Testament. He seems to have a particular text in mind here, and he makes it clear that offspring in this case is to be understood as a single individual. And this is important to Paul because he's going to build a case based on this as he argues his point to the Galatians. So he goes on, not referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring. So Paul is claiming that the text that he is thinking about is one not only where the word offspring is itself singular, but is to be understood in a singular meaning, referring to just one particular person. Now, as we think of what Paul is saying here, first, what text does Paul have in mind here? And second, we need to realize that Paul is making an important point, and we'll try to understand what that point is as we move forward. So first of all, to what text is Paul alluding? It does seem that he's quoting here. Notice in the quotation marks, and to your offspring. He even included the conjunction in his quotation. So he's being very precise here when he goes back to the Old Testament text. Now, there are texts in the Old Testament, obviously, we can find them, they're there, that exactly matches the text of Galatians, particularly in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, where it is exactly the same word for word. So two of those are these two texts, Genesis 13, 15, God said to Abraham, and the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. Precisely the same words. And then we see something similar in Genesis 17. God said to Abraham, I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings. So what Paul has done here is tell us that in both of these texts, I think both of these texts, because they're very, very much the same, we can understand the word offspring in a singular sense. So as we come back here to Galatians 3:16, the question is, Is Paul's understanding here legitimate? Well, I think we must conclude that it is. And we must conclude that it is because the book of Galatians is inspired, and this is what Paul said here. So we have to conclude that he is correct. So importantly, as we look at this, it's important to note that Paul's concern with the offspring is not with what the offspring would provide, namely blessing. He's not concerned with what the offspring will bring. He may be concerned with that in other places, but that is not his point here. What he is concerned with here is to whom the promise was made. To whom the promise was made, and that is critical to what Paul has to say. So what Paul is saying, and again, remember how this verse began, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. So promises are made to both Abraham and someone else. Well, who is the somewhat else? Well, we probably know, but Paul doesn't leave us in the doubt because he said, who is Christ? So Paul is saying the specific offspring that he is speaking about here in saying that it was to Abraham and to Abraham's offspring that these promises were made, that offspring was Christ. So these promises were made to Abraham and these promises were made to Christ. That is what Paul is saying here. So furthermore, as we go on, the question becomes, what is Paul's point here then? What is your point about saying that these promises were made not only to Abraham, but to Christ? So why does he go to such an extreme to argue this? Well, one commentator, Edie, writes this. He says, the promises were spoken not only to Abraham, but to Abraham and his seed. This seed he explains to be Christ. So that until the seed came, the promise was not fulfilled. It was still a divine promise awaiting fulfillment when the law was given, and could not therefore be set aside by the law. In other words, when God made the promise to Abraham, he made the promise to Abraham and to Christ. That's what Paul says here. He made it to both of them. So Paul's point is these promises had not yet been fulfilled when the law came on the scene, because those to whom the promises were made, one of them, came long after the law, namely Jesus Christ. So the law could in no way set aside the Abrahamic covenant. So regardless of what the law was intended to do, what it was intended to accomplish, it could not nullify the promises made in the Abrahamic covenant, promises made not only to Abraham, but more importantly, to Christ. Now Paul moves on to clarify his point. And in so doing, he makes a second point, and as if he's saying, you know, in case you don't get this, let me make it even clearer. Because admittedly, the first one is a little bit difficult. So he says, this is what I mean. So what Paul's going to do, he's going to come to the same conclusion from a different perspective, and in that case, make a second point. He says, the law, which came 430 years afterward. So this is the Mosaic law given at Mount Sinai. The 430 years is measured from the time of Jacob's descent into Egypt till the time that Israel left Egypt and the law was given later. So Paul is saying clearly the law came long after the covenant with Abraham. And in fact, he doesn't go back to Abraham. Abraham was Jacob's grandfather, so he could have gone back even further. But the 430 years, which is documented date, is enough for him. So clearly what he is saying is the law came much later than the promises. So he says, the law does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God. Initially, God made promises to Abraham. Later, he assured Abraham that he would keep these promises, and he did that by making a covenant with him. That covenant is recorded and ratified in Genesis chapter 15. So what Paul is saying is this covenant had been signed and sealed long before the law came on the scene. And then he goes on, so as to make the promise void. So Paul is asserting that the law included nothing that would suggest that it superseded or annulled the covenant with Abraham, which was much, much older. So since the law does not annul the covenant, it does not void any promises contained in that covenant. Paul now makes a third point. His third point is this: when God made the covenant with Abraham, the promises were unconditional. The law required obedience, and it was therefore a conditional covenant. So to impose the law on promise would to impose conditions on something which was unconditional. And so Paul said this could never be, and thus he writes verse 18. So he says, for if the inheritance comes by law, and I think the inheritance here is probably a reference to the land promises to Abraham. This is what we read about in Genesis chapter 13 and 17. So he says, if the inheritance comes by law by works or conditionally, it no longer comes by promise. By promise means by grace, so unconditionally. So here the law is set in opposition to promise, just as earlier, as I mentioned, law had been set in opposition to faith. Vine writes this, he says, once more, the fundamental antagonism between law and grace, works and faith, is emphasized. To Paul, it's one or the other. It's by law or it's by promise. One involves works, the other involves grace. And the two cannot be basis for the same thing. They cannot be. One eliminates the other. But Paul goes on, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So Paul's point, Abraham does not get what's coming to him by working for it. It was given to him as a promise. Now, it's true that Abraham did not live to receive the land he was promised. He did receive a promise, and he will live and he will receive it. That day is coming. It's interesting here, the word give, I think when Ron read it, it had granted here. The word give, you don't quite see the underlying idea. The word here is graciously give. The word used here is the verb form of the noun grace. And the NIV translate this, God in his grace gave. The Christian Standard translates this, God has graciously given. So what was given to Abraham was given as an act of grace on God's part. So then Abraham did not earn the inheritance, it was given to him. And just as man's covenant cannot be changed, that's what we saw in verse 15, once it's ratified, neither can the covenant with Abraham. So then Paul moves on, verses 15 to 18, Paul had talked about the Abrahamic covenant, how promises were made and to both Abraham and to his singular offspring, namely Christ. And to further his point, we should not be brought under bondage to the law of any kind. So what Paul is saying is what is based on grace cannot be changed to become dependent on works. And again, he's arguing against these troublemakers, these Judaizers, who are trying to force these works on these Galatian believers to work for things that God has graciously given to them. So the place and standing of the Abrahamic covenant is sure, even though the law came after it. So Paul has completely refuted the idea that the law in any way affected God's covenant with Abraham. But then this opens up some questions. Paul now has to, I guess he feels, defend his position. So as at this point, we look at Paul's defense of what he has just said. See, Paul in his mind is thinking, based on what I say, those who oppose me, these Judaizers, are going to think, first of all, that if what you're right is correct, Paul, that doesn't this make the law purposeless? And secondly, they're going to say, Paul, if you're correct, doesn't make this the law thus inconsistent with what God did with Abraham? So let's look at these two concerns as he addresses them. Paul will argue that God did have a role in the law, a purpose for it, and he will demonstrate that it did not replace the promise, even though it still had its own purpose. So then he says, why then the law? What was the purpose of the law? That's Paul's question. He poses their question for them. And then he proceeds to answer it. And he answers it in a simple six-word statement. It was added because of transgressions. That's his answer. Why was the law given? It was given because of transgressions. So the law was added, and not in addition to the promise, but alongside of the promise. So the law in no way became part of it, because the two had very different purposes. So Paul's answer to the why question is that the law was given because of transgressions. Now, what does Paul mean by this, because of transgressions? Well, in some sense, it means because man is so sinful. Man is very much sinful. However, that's not Paul's point per se here. You know, in fact, the law was never intended to make people less sinful. In fact, the law actually created new ways for them to sin, ways that they didn't have to sin before the law. So it was not given for that purpose. The law was added because human beings do not recognize how sinful they are. Thus, the law served to demonstrate to human beings, especially the Jews, the woeful, sinful condition of mankind. We are transgressors. That's what we are. Bartlett says this. He says, the law was given to reveal sin, not remove it. As someone has put it, the mirror which shows one that his face is dirty does not wash it for him. That's what the law did. The law showed them how dirty they were, but the law could not wash it off. At the best the law could do is cover over sin. It could not remove sin. That took something else. So Paul says the law had a specific purpose, and he continues, it was added until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So even so, given the fact that the law had a particular purpose, it was only a temporary arrangement. The law was never intended to be permanent. He says it was added until. And that means that once that had served its purpose, once the law had served its purpose, just as it had been added, it would be subtracted. It would go away, and it did. It would serve, as he says, until the offspring should come. And no, this is the same offspring he had just talked about in the previous verses, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So again, Paul emphasizes that the promises made to Abraham were also made to this coming one, Christ. The promises were made to him. And so he's clear. And so the law was in effect, the until is after Christ came, when he suffered on the cross and died. It was at his death that the law ended, when the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. That signaled the end of the law. So that temporary period was then over. And Paul says it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Further, you know, the law was temporary. And again, Paul is contrasting this with what we find with the Abrahamic covenant. But not only was that, it was given through from angels through a mediator, namely Moses. The covenant of the law was between God and his people. It was a bilateral agreement. If you recall, in Exodus chapter 19, the people agreed to keep the law. Moses records there all their statement, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So they agreed to the contract. It was a bilateral contract, God on one side, the people of Israel on the other. So Paul will contrast this with the promises of Abraham, which were unilaterally and directly given by God. In one case, we have a bilateral agreement mediated by Moses. In the other, we have a direct agreement given directly by God. No intermediaries and not two people in the equation, just God making a statement to Abraham. Now, he goes on in verse 20. He says, now, an intermediary implies more than one. So if there's an intermediator, that means there's at least two parties involved. So the law depended on two parties, God and the people of Israel, Moses mediating between them. But God is one. On the contrary, the covenant with Abraham only depended on God, and it is accordingly called a promise. When God made the covenant, the keeping of the promises totally depended on God. In fact, Abraham was asleep at the time. So he had no part in any agreement with God. This is all on God. One Erdman says this, the promises depend on its fulfillment upon God by whom alone it was made. So he is the one. And again, Paul is contrasting the more than one in the case of the law with the only one in the case of the covenant with Abraham. So the law is inferior in at least two ways to promise. First of all, it was temporary. And secondly, it was a mediated covenant. Nevertheless, the law was not without purpose. The law had its intended purpose, and that was to reveal man's sinfulness. Paul will now deal with the second question about inconsistency. Does the fact that the law exists somehow show that there's an inconsistency in what's going on here? So he says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? And MacArthur wrote this. He says, the law would have been against the promises of God if it had attempted to accomplish the same thing in an alternate or conflicting way. So the law doesn't try to reproduce what was done in the Abrahamic covenant. It's not trying to do the same thing in a different way. It didn't do that. It's not. They serve different purposes. So Paul says, certainly not. And so Vine writes this, he says, it is inconceivable that these two things, albeit each was instituted with a distinct purpose in mind, could be themselves inconsistent with one another. There's no way that God is going to create two things that are inconsistent with each other. That's just not his nature to do that. So Paul explains why this is the case. He says, for if a law had been given that could give life. Now, the law that had been given, he's obviously talking about, was the Mosaic Law. And here the idea of give life or impart life, as some translations have it, means to make alive. And we would say it means basically equals to get saved. Now, what Paul's statement here is a conditional statement. It's in the form, if X, then Y. You know, my undergraduate degree is in math. I don't get to use math and logic very much anymore. See, if X, then Y. That's the way it works. And so in this case, however, this is what is known as a contrary to fact condition. What is a contrary to fact condition? It's in this instance, the if part is considered false. The if part is considered false. In other words, Paul said, it is not possible to create a law that could give life. That's what he's saying, essentially. He says, if that were the case, then righteousness would indeed by the law. But since the first part's not true, the second part's not true. You cannot get righteousness through the law. Again, righteousness here is equivalent to the previous getting life or salvation. So since the if part of the condition is false, so too is the then part. MacArthur writes this. He says, the law was not able to impart life. If it could have done so, it would have provided an alternate and conflicting way of salvation. It would have made the death of Christ tragically unnecessary. God's grace, Christ's sacrifice, and man's faith would be superfluous, or at best, an optional means of salvation. So there's no inconsistency here. They do different things. They're never intended for the same thing. And to make sure that no one misunderstands what he's saying, Paul, again, is going to make it clear that salvation is through faith, by grace, that is, and not through law-keeping or works. So in verse 22, he says, but the Scripture imprisoned everyone under sin. Now, Scripture here is a reference to the Old Testament, but I think in particular in Paul's mind, he's referring to the law. So what he's saying is that the law imprisoned everyone under sin. Now, this word imprison means to lock up securely, to enclose on all sides with no way of escape. The word is used in Luke where it's used of fish enclosed in a net. There's no way out. So that's what the law did. The law imprisoned people. So what is Paul saying? The law binds men. It hems them into the place where they see their sinful condition. That was what the purpose of the law was. The law was intended to help people see, I am a sinful person. However, the law offered no way to be free. It did not. There was no way to be freed. However, there is a way to be free, and that is by God's grace. And that's Paul's points here. So he says, the law imprisoned so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law wouldn't work, but faith in Christ would work. And so God arranged it, says he did, so that the promise might be given to those who believe. And recall, earlier we looked at Galatians 3:14. Notice the end of that. Christ was cursed so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit. How? Through faith. Through faith. So ultimately, here in verse 22, we have a reference to justification or salvation. And notice that it's to those who by faith have faith in Jesus that flows out of their faith in Jesus Christ. And let me say this. This was true even under the law. Those who were saved under the law were saved not because they looked to the law, but to a Savior, though they did not know his name as we do. They looked to a Messiah, to God's anointed, to the Christ. So the law imprisons, that's what Paul says, but the law does not set free. It can't do that. It's by grace. So we've come full circle. We've come full circle. It's again faith and thus grace, for it's faith that frees us. So law, which is works, and promise ultimately are not inconsistent because they were never intended to accomplish the same thing. They have different functions. Law and works have their place. Grace, promise, faith have their place. Now, as we have looked at this passage, this evening, we have seen that Paul is continuing to make his argument that bondage is not necessary. That's this section of the letter that he's writing, this middle section. It's part of the good news. There is no bondage to law. Therefore, for the Galatians, there is no need for legal bondage as the Judaizers are trying to insist. Mankind's standing, mankind's acceptance before God is and always was and always will be by grace through faith. There is no other way. That is it. Now, application, just a brief word. What does this text ask of us? The argument that Paul makes here may seem distant to us. As Christians, we were never under the Mosaic law. As Christians, our relationship to Abraham is certainly different than it is for those of Israel. But there is a common thread here, I think, and that is that the blessings of God, both for justification and for sanctification, come to us by grace through faith and not works. That is the ultimate message here. Therefore, bondage to works is not required. And we can have confidence that the promises of God given to us in grace are sure. In that sense, we are like the Gentiles among those in the Galatian churches. In Ephesians 1:6, Paul writes that God's glorious grace, it is God's glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Those of us who have been saved by grace through faith, we have been blessed with a right standing before God. That is sure. Our works or lack thereof cannot change that. Our standing before God is sure, it's solid, it's fixed. We are accepted, even if some of the things that we do are not accepted, we are accepted by God. And so those graciously blessed by God, we are not in bondage, and for that we can rejoice. Let's pray. Our Father, as we have looked at this text this evening, help us once again recognize that underlying it is something that's so important, that you have given us the salvation that you've given to us by grace. Grace surely is one of the most important concepts, ideas. And we cling to that because your word tells us that we can cling to that. So help us to understand that we can rejoice in our salvation because you have freely given to us that salvation, just in the same way that you made those promises to Abraham and to your son many years ago. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.